in Georgia. It's April 8th, 2018. Join us now as Pastor Brandon Smith continues our sermon series on the life of John the Baptist.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3. It's always encouraging to be with the Lord's people, His church gathered. And it's most encouraging when we see public profession of faith and evidence that the Lord is saving His people. And so I encourage you, as Robin did in the pastoral prayer, to continue to pray for Daniel as he grows in the Lord. Let's read Matthew chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, and then we'll pray. Now in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is the one referred to by Isaiah, the prophet, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan. And they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones, God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire." This morning we want to continue considering true awakening. There's a lot of discussion in different times about revival, but revival is really true awakening, and this was happening in John's time. I have 4 points, and then we'll pray. 4 points. Number one, recognize the inability of man to manufacture the nature of true awakening. Recognize the inability of man to manufacture the nature of true awakening. Number two, recognize the unpopularity of the nature of true awakening. Recognize the unpopularity of the nature of true awakening. And number three, recognize the disparity between the wheat and the tares in the nature of true awakening. Recognize the disparity between the wheat and the tares in the nature of true awakening. And number four, recognize the congruity between regeneration and retribution in the nature of true awakening. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you as we come to hear your word preached. It is you, Lord, who sets men aside to preach in a time and a place prepared for your work. And it is you, Lord, who works according to your will in the lives of the hearers. And we ask, Lord, that your will be done in this time, that the word be preached wisely, thoughtfully, boldly, that your Spirit accompany the preaching of that word according to your will, and that hearers be brought to the truth of your word in all of its understanding. by the power of your Spirit. We ask this is done in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus. Amen. In thinking about awakening, times where the Spirit of God has really worked in the lives of people, that there's truly been real change, that there was a moment where Christianity was what it was intended to be. We have to think about different ages, and we could think about the Reformation in the times of the 1500s, even in the times of the post-Reformation. But nearer to us was a time in England in the mid to late 1800s. There was a preacher by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon spent his early life as a young man in a Christian home, growing up reading and seeing the things of the Bible. But he wasn't converted until he was about 16. It was only a few years later that he went to his first pastorate. In his lifetime, there were really three sections of his life. In his early ministry, he was really one who was embattled against the post-Enlightenment thinking of his day. That thinking that was trying to tear down the Bible. The thinking that was trying to say, we don't really know what the Bible said. Even in Christian communities, he was struggling with those who had gone to questioning whether we could know what the Bible really said. And then there were those that were Arminian at best who went against his preaching in his young and early days. His most enjoyable years were his middle age years, where he saw a great measure of the Spirit of God's working in true awakening. Many came to salvation in these years as he preached the gospel in London. And yet the last 6 or 7 years of his life were quite depressing as he saw the Christian community entangled and mostly embracing modern thinking of the day concerning six-day creation. Even Baptists of his day, who were very conservative, were no longer really holding to six-day creation. They struggled with the historical factuality and the inspiration of the Bible itself. And most of Christianity in that day in England had moved to a social gospel, that people were going to be helped if you helped them socially. Now, certainly you want to help people socially. Certainly there's nothing wrong with helping someone find a meal or giving them some clothes. But ultimately, that will not change them for eternity. And Spurgeon knew that. He knew that. He was much like John the Baptist, struggling with the culture around him, being oppressed by the religious mentality around him who did not want to understand the gospel. John the Baptist saw this, but he also saw a great awakening. We see in the text before us that there was an awakening taking place, but there was also oppression around him. People were coming out, confessing their sins, being baptized in the Jordan. They were being brought to newness in life in Christ Jesus. And yet at the same time, the religious leaders of the day were coming out to see what he was doing, and they were going to press down on him. Firstly, this morning, recognize the inability of man to manufacture the nature of true awakening. True awakening or revival cannot be something that we conjure up. John the Baptist didn't do this on his own. Quite frankly, he was the strangest of strange. He was an odd man to the culture around him. Out in the wilderness, clothed in camel's hair, eating locusts and honey. Who wanted to follow that man? And yet, they were going to him, hearing his preaching. And the Spirit of God was changing them, making them new in Christ. John could not have manufactured that. Even if his personality was one of the greatest, he could not have manufactured that. You know, Charles Spurgeon preached to as many as 10,000 people every Lord's Day in the middle portion of his preaching ministry at his church. People came and they heard the word of God. They had so many services at one point that they had to hand out tickets for people to get in the building because the fire marshal was concerned. One point the crowd was so great and the opposition to his preaching was so great that there were a few people who yelled fire in the middle of one of the sermons, causing an uprising. Some others began to yell fire as well, stampeding out of the building. Several people were maimed and hurt, and a few were even killed. Now, why in a Christian service, why sitting hearing the preaching of the gospel, would someone enter when there was no fire in the building at all and scream and yell fire and know they were going to get an uprising of thousands of people to stampede out the doors? They saw true awakening and they didn't want to be a part of it. You cannot manufacture it. You cannot manufacture these things. As many as would hear Charles Spurgeon regularly, one writer states, it is tempting to turn to these statistics to account in interpreting Spurgeon to the present day, to argue, for instance, that if ministers followed his example or espoused his full theology, there would be like results in the age of small things. But the legitimacy of this line of argument cannot be accepted, for it ignores primary biblical considerations. God does not merely give opportunities to preachers and leave the rest to them. He gives the men and prepares the times in which they are to act. So we could say, in John's day, Israel was dry ground. Now, it's interesting. Think about it. John was in a desolate region preaching, and physically speaking, it was considered dry ground. Yet, it was Israel spiritually that was dry ground. Israel was dry ground, but John the Baptist was a sent man at a prepared time for a special purpose. It's not just John that was sent to do something, but God had even prepared the times. All that had led up to that previously, the 400 years of silence where no prophet had spoken on God's behalf to the people of Israel. And now the times were ripe. So John was a sent man at a prepared time, and it was for a special purpose, and that was to preach the truth of God's coming, His Messiah. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John didn't conjure this up. He was prepared by God. He was sent by God. And the times were prepared by God. There can be men today who preach a solid, true, and right biblical gospel and not see any awakening. It doesn't mean they need to be less faithful. It doesn't mean that God is still not working. It just means that He has not prepared the times for that awakening. There are absolutely no measures in which we can conjure up this revival. Charles Finney tried in his day to implement this invitation system. It became so popular that even in Georgia in the early 1800s, 1830s, Adele Sherwood brought this invitation system in, and they were calling people to come down an aisle, almost manipulating them down an aisle. Revival cannot be conjured up. There's no new measures. There's no new methods by which we can make revival happen. Spurgeon himself once believed, for gospel success, a preacher only had to proclaim the Word of God faithfully. But even he changed his mind as he witnessed the downgrade among Christian churches in England. He said, "Compared to what it used to be, it is hard to win attention to the Word of God. I used to think that we had only to preach the gospel, and the people would throng to hear it. I fear I must correct my belief under this head. We all feel that a hardening process is going on among the masses." As he watched this downgrade from the 1880s until his death in 1892, he saw England taking in every form of doctrine to try to win people, supposedly. But they actually weren't really seeing true awakening. They were simply watching people come into churches under these new measures, and they never were truly converted. Even Spurgeon came to recognize in an experiential way that specific methods did not guarantee particular results. It doesn't mean we can't pray for revival, but it doesn't mean that when we pray for true awakening, that there's a recipe to it, and that God will ultimately give us true awakening our way. It is God who brings that awakening, not man. Number two, recognize the unpopularity of the nature of true awakening. I mean, think just for a moment. True awakening really is unpopular. Even in Spurgeon's day, he saw that. Now, John's day, he recognized it because when the Pharisees and Sadducees in verse 7 come out to him, what does he do? He calls them a brood of vipers. We've discussed this earlier. That's probably not one of the most acquaintable ways to meet people, right? If you're going to meet people and they're going to come out to see you, you probably don't turn to them and say, "Why have you come, you brood of vipers?" But John knew, these men had an agenda. And their agenda was not the Word of God. Their agenda was not the true Messiah. They were coming out there to be nosy and check him out. His preaching was unpopular. Well, much like Paul's day, Luther's day, Whitfield's day, Spurgeon's day, true awakening never comes in a time of popularity. We need to recognize several things. First, we must persevere through doctrinal inquisition. We must persevere through doctrinal inquisition. John knew these religious leaders of his day. He knew they did not desire religious redirection. They were coming out to impose their views onto his preaching. They didn't want their view of the Messiah to be redirected. They were thinking of a political Messiah. They were thinking of some kind of ethnic issue. They were thinking of some kind of socio-political kingdom. But John was not coming to preach some political or socio-political kingdom. He said the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven. We must persevere through doctrinal inquisition, like Paul did. Paul knew the religious leaders of his day did not desire religious revolution. You have to think about what this gospel is that John is preaching in that Messiah to come. Paul is preaching in the Messiah who came and is coming again. And this is religious revolution in Paul's day. He's taking them away from the sacrificial system. He's saying there's already been the one and only sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, men have sinned against God. They have transgressed his very law. Not one of them is right. Not one of them is good, Paul says. And he says there's only one hope. It's in the one true living sacrifice that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life according to God's law, and he died a sinner's death. When he shed his blood on that cross, he became the once and only sacrifice. That was religious revolution. Can you imagine the religious leaders of Paul's day listening to Paul preach? They didn't want religious revolution. They wanted something that kept them in power. There are many today that would rather have themselves in power than to name Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. He truly is King of Kings. There's none like Him. Born of the Virgin Mary, walked on this earth perfectly in everything that He did. He never committed one sin. Not even in thought. I can't even fathom that. Every time I even say it or think it, I can't fathom it. That He lived on this earth and He never sinned one time and He didn't even have a sinful thought? Whoa! That's the Jesus that Paul is preaching. And he's telling these Pharisees and Sadducees, stop believing in your ways and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Repent and believe in Him. Much like John of his day. But those religious leaders did not desire religious revolution. John's didn't desire religious direction. Paul's didn't desire religious revolution. And the religious leaders of Luther's day. Luther knew the religious leaders of his day did not desire religious reformation. Think of all that Luther went through. He was going to be killed simply for trying to translate the Bible into a common German language. Now, in what world does that make sense? If you're a true Christian, don't you want people to hear of the great news of the Lord Jesus Christ? Wouldn't you want them to hear that their sin can be forgiven in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the way to get that message out is through the very Word of God itself. Why not have it translated into a common language? Yes, a good translation, but put it out there to them. The religious leaders of his day wanted to kill him for it. They didn't want reformation. They wanted power. And they wanted to stay in power. The religious leaders of Luther's day were the Roman Catholics, and they absolutely could not stand Luther. The Pope wanted him not only excommunicated, but he wanted him executed. Secondly, we must persevere through doctrinal perversion. We must persevere through doctrinal inquisition, and we must persevere through doctrinal perversion. In a time when awakening is unpopular, in a time when true conversion is unpopular, you have to persevere through doctrinal perversion. Spurgeon found early in his ministry that those who were of a group called hyper-Calvinists claimed that Spurgeon was an Arminian. And the Arminians claimed that Spurgeon was a hyper-Calvinist. Spurgeon said, "We need not be ashamed of our pedigree, although Calvinists are now considered to be heterodox." Spurgeon wasn't concerned with what one group said about him and what another group said about him, although they were contradicting and conflicting. He didn't care about that. What he cared about was making sure that he persevered through doctrinal perversion. Others may pervert the gospel, but we must not. We must not. Thirdly, we must persevere through doctrinal inclusion. That's just simply to say everybody can't be right. I mean, I know we live in a world that wants to put it out there in some way that, you know, everybody's right. Let's all feel good about it. And your view's right, and your view's right, and your view's right. It doesn't matter that they all contradict one another. It doesn't matter that they all cannot coincide. Everybody's right. Well, the fact of the matter is, for true awakening to occur, we must persevere through doctrinal inclusion. We may not can guarantee true awakening, but we must persevere in times when it's not happening, and we must not be doctrinally inclusive. You cannot take away the deity of Christ. You can't do it. If someone says, I believe I'm a Christian, and they say, but I don't believe in the deity of Christ, that Christ is the Son of God, I'm sorry. That's wrong. That cannot be preached. Christ is truly God and truly man. And if he's not, then there's no sacrifice. Then his death on the cross meant nothing. His substitutionary atonement on the cross, the shedding of his blood, brought forgiveness to no one. He is truly God and truly man. There are many who want to do away with major doctrines by being all-inclusive. See, that's actually another way to get rid of major doctrines. If you want to water down the pool, what do you do? I mean, you know, if you got a bunch of rubbing alcohol and you want to water it down, you just keep pouring water in it and pretty soon you won't have as much alcohol. Just make it as big as you want to. It won't be quite as potent, will it? After a while, it won't do anything. It'll smell like water. Well, if we keep including the water and saying that's a part of the gospel, that's another way of actually getting rid of the gospel. Thirdly, this morning, recognize the disparity between the wheat and the tares in the nature of true awakening. Recognize the disparity between the wheat and the tares in the nature of true awakening. See, this is really the crux of John's message. It's the crux of his message in Matthew 3, and it's the crux of his message in Luke 3. It's really what he's getting after at the end of the day, is that there is a difference between a believer and a non-believer, or an unbeliever. There's a major difference. He not only confronts these Pharisees and Sadducees and calls them a brood of vipers, but then he says to them in verse 8, therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance. If you have truly repented of your sin, then bear fruit, gospel fruit. True revival is not friendly to bystanders. You know, when you see evidence of true awakening historically, it never fails to elicit some general excitement when you read about it. There's always some general excitement, some enthusiasm that went on with it. But after a while, the enthusiasm goes away. And what's left is the real extent of heart work or soul work. How many of you like popcorn? Raise your hand. You like popcorn?
Yeah.
I kind of like it too. You ever notice when you pop popcorn, that when you pop that whole thing of popcorn, there's all this excitement going on, right? Because you can hear it. And you just kind of think in there, you know, if these little kernels of corn, if they were animated in some way, there's all kind of excitement going on in that little box in there. Pop, 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 pop. And after you take in some of that excitement and you get to the bottom of that little box of popcorn, what do you find? There's some kernels left over, aren't there? Revival is much like that. There's a whole lot of excitement, but at the end of the day, hopefully you're left with true kernels. And the true kernels are the ones that are of the remnant. We have to understand there's all kind of excitement surrounded with revival. But sooner or later, that enthusiasm is going to dissipate, and the question will be, Are you truly converted? Are you truly in Christ? Turn with me to John chapter 5. In John's Gospel, John recording some of the teaching and the acts of Christ, and Jesus giving witness to John, and John giving witness, John the Apostle giving witness to John the Baptist. He says, "You have sent John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was the lamp," speaking of John, "he was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light." There was some rejoicing that went on while he preached, but it was only for a while. There's a disparity between the wheat and the tares. A great disparity. Some people spend a lot of time counting the numbers. Even in revivals in the past, some of that was done. Charles Finney spent a lot of time trying to reckon how many people had heard him preach and how many people had been converted. Supposedly, it was over 600,000. Yet even himself, according to last week's message, he was concerned about whether these were true conversions to some extent. One writer says, "Revival is poorly reckoned by counting heads." Spurgeon said, "Yeah, we used to count heads at one time, but we put all that aside." I'm paraphrasing. He said, "We put all that aside because we know at the end of the day, it's about the souls of men." Sadly, even in revival, the tares get mixed in with the wheat. But it's ultimately the wheat that stands for eternity. Fourthly, recognize the congruity between regeneration and retribution in the nature of true awakening. Recognize the congruity between regeneration and retribution in the nature of awakening. Back in Matthew chapter 3, as John the Baptist preaches, he's preaching about repentance of sin. He's preaching to these Pharisees, saying to them, "You must repent." He's preaching to everyone, "Repent and believe." But he's also telling them that there's an important reason to repent and believe. Retribution is at hand. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. The tares grow up among the wheat. It's a pretty looking little plant, but it's actually a weed. And it grows up among the wheat, and it looks a lot like the wheat. But it doesn't produce any fruit. And it has to be threshed out. It has to be divided up so that you get the wheat and not the tares as well. Wheat bears its fruit in time. It bears its produce in time. Fruit trees bear their produce, don't they? That which is truly an orange tree will bear what? Oranges, we hope. Right? You don't ever go out to an orange grove and go, "Man, I hope I get grapes." You're not in an orange grove to get grapes. You don't go to an apple orchard and say, boy, I really, really hope I get bananas. If you go to an apple orchard and hope that, you're in the wrong place. It's going to bear the right fruit in the right time. And if it doesn't, the axe is laid at the root of the tree. That means the axe is already prepared. It's there. It's ready for that tree to be chopped down and thrown into the fire. Regeneration, being made new, and retribution go hand in hand. Those who are in Christ will be in Christ eternally. Those who are not in Christ, they will know the retribution of God against sinners. John says, this is a work of the Holy Spirit in verse 11. This is what the Holy Spirit will do. He will regenerate souls and make them new. He will bring them from death to life. Why in verse 12? His winnowing fork is in his hand, giving imagery of the Messiah to come, Jesus to come. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with the unquenchable fire. It is truly, truly wonderful and encouraging to think about regeneration, but it is absolutely awe-striking to think about retribution from a holy God. You do understand God is perfect, right? You do understand there is absolutely not one part of Him that has any imperfection whatsoever? Do you understand that His purpose is all in His perfection, in His holiness, and that His standard is holiness? And you cannot avoid Him. You might think you can for a while, but you cannot avoid Him. Retribution goes hand in hand with regeneration. You need to understand who God is, and you need to understand who you are. You are sinners. I am a sinner. I have no hope apart from Christ. You are a sinner, and you have no hope apart from Christ. I'll leave you with just a few observations. Number one, remember, right doctrine does not guarantee true awakening. But wrong doctrine guarantees its misidentification or absence. Right doctrine does not guarantee true awakening, but wrong doctrine guarantees its misidentification or absence. When God is not biblically understood, sin is not preached rightly, and Christ is not recognized for His deity and substitutionary work through the Spirit of God, then the Spirit of God has no field to harvest. Thousands upon thousands will follow the teaching of health and wealth preachers all over the world today. They will gather by the thousands to have their itching ears scratched. Self-help, love yourself, better self-esteem. But they will not hear of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. And they will not hear of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. How sad it is that they are led to destruction. There are people in different areas that think awakening is going on, but it's been misidentified because there's no biblical doctrine there. I remember when I first moved to Georgia, there was a huge quote-unquote revival taking place in Brownsville, Texas. I even had for a moment this idea that I might drive down there because I wanted to see it. If it was real revival, I had never seen it before. I'd even been a full-time evangelist at one point, and I had traveled all over and done revival meetings, and I had never seen revival, and I wanted to see it. But the more I read about it, the more I began to realize that revival had been misidentified. Mostly, it was just simply over-emotionalism, over-enthusiasm. But Brownsville, Texas was not changed. Brownsville, Texas is still the same. True revival brings actual change to the people, to the lives of those people. And it brings change to the communities where they live. When we've seen true revival, true awakening, areas, towns, states, even countries, and even portions of continents have been totally changed. But even then, there were the tares among the wheat. Secondly, remember the world and imitators will not appreciate true awakening. Remember the world and imitators will not appreciate true awakening. Many times, people have fought against biblical doctrine being preached. In Spurgeon's day, the newspapers, people were coming to Christ by the hundreds, and even sometimes the thousands over a period of years. But in the newspapers, they were railing against Spurgeon. And this was a day where supposedly Christianity was still somewhat in vogue and the papers were still pro-God to some extent. And they were railing against Spurgeon, calling him every name they could think of. They tried to find every contradiction they could find in his preaching. They tried to tear him down personally. Everything they could do. Even those in the church, people in the broader community of the Christian church, despised him. This was true in John's day. What did the apostles go through? Did everybody love the apostles? Oh, gee, let's see. They were martyred, right? Apparently, they weren't loved across the board. Apparently, there weren't big parties in the streets and parades. Here come the apostles preaching the good news. Sinful men, repent, repent. The world and imitators will not appreciate, and more even so, they will hate true awakening. Thirdly and lastly, remember, hype and counting heads never equals true awakening. Hype and counting heads never equals true awakening. You have to remember, regeneration precedes faith, and true faith bears good fruit. If one is really in Christ, they have been regenerate. They've been made new. Go to Paul's letter to Titus and look at chapter 3, verse 5, and where Paul talks about the regeneration of the believer, one that is made new. Look at Jesus' message in John 3. One is regenerated and made new. It's not that one musters up enough faith in and of himself to make himself better. It's that one is dead in their sins. And by the preaching of the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God, the hearing of the Word of God, the Spirit accompanies that and causes a dead sinner to come to life in Christ. So many times, people sit around talking about how many people are at this church or that place, or how many people are there, or how many people walk the aisle. Sadly, the numbers of people walking the aisle are often the same people that walked the aisle the last month, or the month before, or the year before, or even the week before. If one is truly converted, they are truly converted, made new. There is so much hype in our American Christianity today. So much of counting heads that we've forgotten the gospel. We've forgotten to preach the true gospel. May we be a people that persevere and ask for God's grace to persevere. But may we also be a people that think rightly about our need for Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you're merciful once again that we could hear your word preached. We ask that your Spirit work according to your power and plan in the lives of the hearers and even in the preacher himself. May we glory in Christ alone as we come to the table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.